Well, let's do this. Take our Bibles and go to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 5. And if you had a really good day, say amen. And I love camp. Now, I'll tell you I'll tell you a funny story at camp. Let me slide this forward a little bit. So for all these summers, we would direct Northland Camp and Conference Center, and actually we would focus in on the junior camper. So this is really, I'd say, third through seventh grade, maybe, as we would focus in. So it would go all summer long, and we would do night games. Now, it's different for you guys, because in one sense, you don't have the darkness, you know, in the sense you do, but by the time we do a night game, I mean, that'd be horrible, you know, it may be like 1 o'clock at night, and it's still not real quite dark, okay? So what we would do in northeastern Wisconsin, we would run these night games, and so we thought would be kind of cool is to put it not in the schedule, so they didn't know. And so the way we did it was this: we said, "Okay, this will be good." Okay, so it's not in the schedule, and it looks like they're almost going to bed early. And so the juniors are kind of like, "Why do we have to go to bed so early?" Well, it was all a trick. At the junior camp, there's this big bell that was kind of located up on the on like where you eat food, and so that was kind of like the horn, you know, that you guys hear. Anytime the bell would ring, it meant something's happening, like the games or something like that's going on. So we had this bell ring after they went to bed, and they would go to bed, and they're supposedly like asleep for about 10 minutes, and then we would wake them up. Obviously, something important's happening, and they'd all of a sudden have to get ready to go real fast and get into this chapel area, and so they'd make their way into this pavilion, And when they're walking in, we tried to make it really, really serious, okay? And even as they're coming in, we'd say, "No talking, you know, don't talk." And, well, like, something's, like, going on, and why is everyone having to come here late at night? And they had no clue they're going to play a night game, okay? And so we'd say this, and I would say even to the back and say, "Counselors in the back," and this is all staged, "stop gossiping about the situation." And now all of a sudden, it's like real quiet, you know, and they're all still coming in. It's all scared. And I'd be like, "Boys and girls, the reason we brought you here tonight is because we're playing a night game." You know, I'd do this, and all of a sudden the counselors would cheer, you know, and the campers were like disoriented. They didn't know what's going on. Like, they get all excited, you know. So they just didn't know how to respond. And it was so funny. So we would just laugh at this. So then we're explaining this night game. We're saying, "Now go back to your cabins and make sure you get changed for the night game. And ready for that game." Well, at one point in time, we bring him in. And as we bring him in like this, one of the counselors came up to me at some point and says, hey, Pastor Jeremy, if you notice, like, the third row back is one of my campers. And everyone moving really fast to get there, you know, if you look at him closely, he's just there sitting in his underwear. It's like, people, you know, little girls are wearing their, you know, they got PJs on, and kids are wearing their PJs. And if you're like, and it was all kind of moved so fast that no one really connected. No one really saw that. So, like, I didn't want to say, "Hey, buddy, you want to go back and change?" Because then everyone would see. So we just kind of didn't say anything. They all cheered, night game and stuff. Okay, go back and get changed. Okay, this kid's, like, going back and changed. And we're just, like, laughing so hard. They do this, so. It wasn't Gavin. Okay, so. But anyway, it was very... very funny. So I love junior camp. Junior camps, you kind of don't always know, like, the junior age level. You guys are a step above, but junior age, you tell them sometimes and it's literal and they don't quite know what to do. They hadn't have a good concept of money at times too. And so they'd be like, you know, this is like, you know, $1.50, and they give you a 10 and say, "Is that enough?" You know, they don't know. You could totally rip them off if you wanted to, but we loved them. We didn't do that. I'm glad. I hope that you have camp. I hope that for you, camp is just a great memory in your life and experience. I hope it is a place where God really does work in your heart and your life. And that's what we pray for. And that's what they plan for. All of the things that to give you a great experience, you know, you look around and you see God's creation. And you know, you're just reminded of God as creator. But the truth is, Scripture would show you that you couldn't really know the God of creation apart from his special revelation, and that's the Bible. And so as we look at the Scriptures tonight, I want to take you to a passage of a guy whose life was radically transformed. I mean, it was changed seriously, okay? This guy came to know Christ, but notice it's Mark chapter 5 and verse 20, Mark 5 and verse 20, it says this, "And he," this man, "he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." Everyone went, "Whoa, what in the world happened to this guy?" I'll kind of start off with a little illustration here. One summer, I was suffering for Jesus in Hawaii, and I was working at a camp, a Christian camp. I was suffering for Jesus in Hawaii. How many of you would like to suffer for Jesus in Hawaii? Would you want to suffer for Jesus? So anyway, that's a joke. But I was in Hawaii, and we're actually running these camps, and I was directing a soccer camp. I played kind of soccer in high school and college and stuff like that too. So at this point, we had gotten soccer players from all different places around the country to come who are believers, and we would run a Christian soccer camp. And the reason we would do that is because a lot of times, if a person is not saved, they wouldn't just go to a normal camp, maybe to spend the night here preaching multiple times. That for them, it's a little awkward. So we said, let's run a day camp from like 9 to 5, and we will instruct them in soccer from all different levels. And so we had some beginners, we had intermediate, we had advanced, we had different levels that we would do this. And then we would, right before lunch, have one message. And it was about a 20-minute message before lunch, and it was a gospel message. Again, the majority of people that would come to this soccer camp, they were lost, they didn't know the Lord, and so it was a great opportunity to share the good news, the gospel. And then right after lunch, we'd have about a 20-minute time of a Q&A, a question and answer time, where they would bring them into smaller groups, almost like a counselor with their cabin, and they would actually ask them questions and have a Q&A time about the message they heard. And so it was a perfect gospel opportunity, but all the rest was soccer. Well, I remember one of the days, one of the counselors came up to me and said this, "Hey, Pastor Jeremy, I can't lead the question and answer time." Now, my first thought was sometimes college age can be a little bit, they can get out of responsibilities real easy, and they might not be trying real hard or something too. And I said, "What do you mean you can't lead the Q&A?" And I thought, again, he's just trying to get out of his job. And he looked at me and said, "How can I lead a question and answer time on salvation if I'm not even saved myself?" Oh, well, that's okay. I'll have someone else take your group. Let's go talk. So sure enough, someone else took his group, and we sat down and began to talk. Now, out of all people who should be saved, it should be the counselor, okay? I mean, really, you know, that's a big deal. And so as I'm talking to this guy, he tells me his story. And his story goes something like this. Basically, he grew up in a Christian home. His dad was not just in the ministry. His dad was prominent in ministry. If I say the father's name, actually, some in the room would actually even know who this would even be. But here he is, and this he says, "I grew up this way. My dad's this conference speaker, and he speaks all over. And at some point, I'm at a conference, a big thing, and these people say to our family and to me, they say, 'Man, we're so glad that you guys are here. And man, we're so glad you came with your dad and your dad speaking and stuff. And hey, tell us how you got saved.'" But he hadn't been saved yet. He didn't want to lose face or look bad. So he made up a story. As he begins to make up the story, he tells me his story he made up. And actually, it was a very good story. Actually, it was very enjoyable to listen to. Even at some point in time, he had me laughing in the middle of the story. Obviously, he had told the story many, many times. And supposedly, at some point in the story, he's at home alone, and he kind of cries out to God to be saved, and that's supposedly how he got saved. But then he stops as he finishes that, and he looks at me, and he said this, "I have told that story so many times, but that never happened to me. And I've told it so many times, at times in my life, I have believed my own lie. But Jeremy, I have never been saved." Whoa. At this point, I did what you should do. You take them to the Bible. As I start showing them from the Bible what the Bible even says, listen to this. Every passage I took him to, he could quote it. Maybe you've even heard and seen there's a gospel tract that's out there that says 18 inches from hell. The idea is that he had all the mental knowledge of salvation. He could give you all the answers, but it never sank down into his heart and soul and transformed his life. He was a lost person, and yet he knew all the truths, but he wasn't saved yet. And at this point, I'm taken to all these things. He understands all this, and at that point, he finally says, I don't want my sin, but I want to repent. I want to trust in Christ as my Lord and Savior. And actually, that day, he cries out to the Lord to be saved. And it seemed a very, very, very much a genuine thing. And we watched over the next couple of weeks a life that began to transform. Now, I say this. I meet many people through the years. And I am an evangelist. An evangelist is a gospel preacher. And I've often had the question asked me, and this is the title of the message, okay? But here's what the question is. What is real salvation? That's the title. And I want to seek to help you understand that scripturally. Now, I will also answer this question, because I think sometimes people ask this. They say, okay, Jeremy, I think I've experienced that, but the next question is, how do I know I've experienced that? I mean, how do I know I have it? And actually, this passage right here shares us and tells us exactly that in a true story, a narrative story. Okay, so this is kind of a neat thing. So as we look at this, let's begin with a word of prayer. And at this point in time, make sure you do pay good attention. I think this will be easy to follow. And we'll pray that God will use us in our hearts and our lives tonight. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the scriptures tonight. And I would ask that you would do a special work in hearts. Lord, we know, according to your word, that not everyone who claims Jesus is a real Christian, and we're learning more and more about that. You tell us, among the sheep, there are wolves. You tell us, among the wheat, there are tares. There are phony people who call themselves Christians who are not Christians at all. Lord, we know that even within this room, there are some that have acknowledged the fact that they need to be saved, and they are not saved yet. There are some who may not have acknowledged the fact that they are lost, but I think by their own life, Lord, many of them may know that they aren't truly saved. And then, God, there are some in this room who are born again. I pray that you would use this passage to encourage the ones who are in Christ, that they would be even more confident of their own relationship with you because of the Bible. But I also pray for those who are not in Christ, that you will help them to see that there is no confidence in and of themselves, that they need to be saved. And God, would you in your kindness put the pressure on them, the conviction power of the Spirit of God, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would actually repent of their sins and trust in you as their Lord and Savior. So God, I would ask tonight that you would save the lost and you would strengthen the believer. So God, we thank you for what you're going to do. Lord, would you please empower me? Again, this is a work that I cannot do in and of myself. So God, I would ask, would you do this work? And Lord, it may be, maybe there's a staff member who has the mental head knowledge of salvation and is not in Christ yet. God, even if that be the case, please work in all of us here and bring people to a genuine saving knowledge of Christ. Thank you, God, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. As you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, we see the very beginning of the message. And we look in verse 1, and look with me in verse 1, okay? So I'm going to have you point that way and look that way, and I'm kind of watching that way too. Just make sure that you're not distracted or distracting anybody else. Thank you for that too, okay? It says this, and they came over to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. Now who's this? This is Jesus, and this is his disciples, and they're making their way across the Sea of Galilee. Now remember, many of the disciples were professional fishermen, and they were on the Sea of Galilee consistently, so they knew the Lake of Galilee. We call it the lake, actually. Not a big place, actually. Been there. The truth is, 7 miles by 11. On a clear day, you can see across the Sea of Galilee. And so they make their way, and they land in this place called Gadara. And this is no mistake that they land here. Look at the next verse, verse 2. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now it begins to describe this person. And it's a very, you could say, awful description of a person and a person's life, okay? But before we get to that, verse 1, they're coming to this region, and this is no mistake. So if you're taking notes, I want to give you and help us to understand salvation from God's perspective and from our perspective that we can see. So number one, it's real easy. Number one, here it is. Ready? Real salvation begins when God pursues you. Now, I'm saying it that way on purpose because I think sometimes we look at salvation as only like man. You know, like it's like, look what I did. I prayed the prayer and I did this and I went forward or I, you know, whatever, and how you kind of got saved. I'm saying, whoa, wait. Pull back a minute, because the truth is it's not a random thing that they're coming to this region. This is actually the very plan of God, and Jesus is on the very divine timetable of Almighty God. So no mistakes. God is sovereign. What does that mean? He's in perfect control. And everything, here it is, in a very sovereign control, they show up to this place to see people who need the gospel, who need Christ. Can I tell you something right now? Look at me for just a moment. No mistake that there are some of you in this room right now who are without Jesus Christ, and I'm preaching this message to you. That means God in his kindness has a pursuit of your soul. You didn't come to camp randomly. You say, well, yeah, I did. They just kind of last minute threw me in camp or something too. And I'd say, actually, God in his kindness has you here this week for a reason to even hear this message. As you consider this man, they didn't come across their Jesus again. God is no accident. Jesus did not wake up that morning all tired and going, man, it's one of those rough weeks at camp. You know, I got the camp crud, you know, you know, whatever. And he wakes up and says, man, what are we going to do today? I don't know. Let's go to Gadara. Yeah, let's go to that region. No, nothing Jesus did was on random. All of this was, again, divine timetable. And there they go, and they land in this place. And actually, for the disciples, this would have been a frightening place. Many of them, they knew this area, and they said, like, this would have been a place where you're like, Jesus, this is not a good section of town. Like, let's pull the boat and go another mile down the shore, because you do not want to be in this area, and you'll see why in just a minute. But this is no accident. Now, I want you to see something else, and this will probably be my only opportunity I'll have you turn somewhere else. But go with me to John chapter 6, just for a second. In John chapter 6, I want you to see that salvation is truly of God. John chapter 6 and verse 44 says this about salvation. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Do you know the Bible even tells us that we don't naturally ever come to God on our own? That we all naturally go away, we all go astray. Where there's none righteous, there's no not one, our normal way is to avoid God and not go his way. That's the heartbeat of man. We're sinners, we're broken, we don't naturally come to him. God in his kindness, he does this work. Actually, think about this. Here's Adam and Eve in the garden, and they rebel against God. When they choose their own way against God, at that moment they know something's wrong. Remember what happens? At that moment, they're like exposed. They cover themselves over with leaves. They hide among the trees in the garden. And then God, he approaches them. He says, where are you? Now, why would God ask that question? I mean, doesn't he know? I mean, he can see everything he knows, doesn't he? And the answer is, of course he does. But the whole reason of him saying, where are you? Is because he's wanting these people to be honest. They need to be rescued. He's the only one who can rescue them. But isn't it interesting? The one who can rescue us, what do we naturally do? We run from him. We hide from him. And yet God sees all things. When God said, where are you? He wasn't like looking, you know, in the trees, like, I can't find these people. They're really good hiders. Wow. You know, no, there was none of that. The truth is he knew exactly where they were, and he wanted them to be honest with their condition. But when you consider that, we move forward and you begin to see God and his pursuit, his love for souls. He longs to reach out and to save people. But again, mankind naturally seems to reject. But I look at this and say, this is the very plan of God. There are people in this region that need to be saved. And here is Jesus who shows up. That is awesome. It shows the love of God. No one naturally comes to God on their own. Again, if you try to just come to God on your own terms, it doesn't work that way. But the truth is you must You must come to God on His terms, and yet God reveals Himself through the gospel, the good news. And anyone who's willing to turn from their sins to trust in Christ will be rescued. But you look at this and go, that's the plan of God. That's what God does. I think about this. I can tell you story after story of people who've come to camp. I think of years ago in a camp in Hawaii, there was a girl that was there, horrible broken home situation. She actually wouldn't, her parents wouldn't even love her. She didn't have parents like together, but her mom wouldn't even let her live in the house. They had a broken down school bus kind of thing in their yard, and then she lived in this, and that's what she kind of lived. And it was just a horrible situation. She came to camp, and as she comes to camp, she was just angry. I mean, everyone was like an enemy to her, which just shows an angry heart. It shows a heart that needs to be rescued. And in this angry heart, at some point, she was actually doing drugs behind one of the outhouses at camp. And normally, you would send someone home for doing drugs. You know what I'm saying? But it was like she just had gotten to camp. This just had happened, and she's not even a believer. Truth is, as the gospel began to work in her heart, you could see a hard heart, angry at everything, start to soften up a little bit. She starts listening more and more until finally God so stirs her heart, and this girl wants to get saved. And you know what was weird about this was that the counselor was not around when this girl really was wanting to be saved. And there was a girl in her cabin who not only knew the Lord, but the truth is notice this, and this girl says, I need to be saved, and I can't find the counselor. And this girl says, well, I can show you what the scripture says. And actually, this cabin mate led this girl to Christ. You saw the whole countenance change. Everything about this girl changed. I mean, then it's funny because Sunday came, and where the church was located, it was kind of this little small little church in Hilo, or actually KL, Hawaii. And so as we go there, it's rainy. And so too, we pull up, and before the church doors were even open, here's this girl, you know, Shara, her name was, and she's standing there waiting for the church. She's all with a big smile on her face, can't wait to go to church. Someone had dropped her off because her mom would never take her to church. It's like, you know, it's amazing how God can change a heart. And I look at this, and I'd say, you know what, God orchestrates people and situations and events to bring you to Christ. You know, again, there's no mistake. If you look about this, think about this. Have you truly been saved? Because if you have, you can look back and see how God orchestrated people and a message, probably a gospel, or somehow God was working on you to bring you to a saving knowledge of Christ. And it was no mistake. It was God. You kind of look back and go, wow, look what God did. And you can think about that and experience that. But my question to you is it again, is this, have you experienced this? Has there ever been a time in your life where you felt really God was working on you and you knew your need for Christ? Brings me to the next point. Go back to the passage we started off in Mark chapter 5. Because actually, when you look at this closely, look at verse 2 as it describes the person. And I want to say this. Number 2 is this. I said, again, number 1 is real salvation begins when God pursues you. Number 2, real salvation can only happen when you come to grips with your sin. Now, I want you to look at this guy for just a moment. In verse 2, when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. Now consider this for a minute. No one in their right mind would naturally live among dead bodies. That's awkward, you know? And here's a guy, and I say tombs, what does that mean in the region? In that area is a kind of a mountainous region across the Sea of Galilee, and then it's kind of a dry region in this sense that there would be caves, and they would actually take the bodies of people, and it would be a tombed region. No normal person would live like that among dead bodies, but there were some people who did. And the people were called demoniacs. They were demon-possessed people. Now, when you think about this, it says he has an unclean spirit. What is an unclean spirit? We're talking about a demon. Now, remember, you have angels. What's a demon, though? A demon is a fallen angel. Now, to think of a power of an angel, just for a minute, okay? And angels in the Bible, you know, they're always, in one sense, they're always kind of manly kind of creatures and scary. Anytime an angel shows up, people think they're going to die. I mean, it's like that's where it is, okay? So that's why I always laugh when people say, oh, look at her. She's so cute. She looks like an angel. I'm like, you know, run from her. You know what I mean? Because that's really like angels. Like, am I going to die? You know, all right. So anyway, And one angel over one evening in the Old Testament killed 185,000 warriors. You don't want to mess with an angel. You don't want to mess with a demon, fallen angel. Power way beyond your control. You could never do this. Now, when I say this, I have run across some people in our world at some point who are demon-possessed. And it's one of the most frightening and scary things you could ever imagine. Because when you think about a person who's demon-possessed, what do? They, at some point, are inviting a demon to live in them. They have power that's not their own. And actually, in one sense, they're in no real control. They sometimes think they are, and they think they can have the power of a demon because it kind of gives them power. And I remember even being in Haiti, and I even asked a missionary in Haiti who'd been there for some 15-plus years, I said, how often do you think you see demon-possessed people? And you know what he said to me? He said, every day. He said, see my next-door neighbor over there. And again, these are huts, and this is kind of like this. But he said, see the flags that are flying right there? Yeah, all those flags, every flag. This guy's a witch doctor. Every flag he flies represents another demon he worships. The guy's demon-possessed. He said, you know the lady who's the cook for kind of like the Christian compound that's kind of there and stuff too? I said, yeah, I met her. You mean that little petite little lady? And he goes, yeah. That little petite little lady, before she came to Christ, she was demon-possessed. And there would be sometimes groups of men that would try to restrain her. And literally, this little petite lady would take grown men with one arm, grabbing you, throwing men. I mean, just like you would not get anywhere near this lady. It was so frightening. And it wasn't her own power. It's the power of the demon. But I said, are you serious? Because look at her now. And he says, yeah, I know. She came to Christ. And she's the sweetest lady. And she's like the main head cook. And, you know, I think about this, and you go, here's a man who has an unclean spirit. He lives among dead bodies. I would call this person a madman. You wouldn't want to go anywhere near it. Why? Because if you look at the danger of this guy, it gets worse. It says this in verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. So why would they chain him up? And in the strength of the demon, literally, he would break chains and he would lash out after people. I mean, you just wouldn't want to get anywhere near this person because of the strength and the fright of this demon-possessed person, literally trying to kill people. Now again, why would you chain a person up? Why would you have to do this? Well, the whole point is this. I mean, I think about, you know, in the lower 48s, we got Zeus, and I'm sure you got Zeus here. I don't know. I get they probably can't handle the winter. I don't know. You know, like, I don't know. But in lower 48s, I mean, the truth is, some of you have been to Zeus, and you've seen lions. Anyone seen lions? You know, okay. You know, they don't let lions, they don't. There's also something that we have called petting zoos. Do you guys have any petting zoos? You know what a petting zoo is? You know, like, oh, look at this little sheep, you know, and look at this, and you're petting animals. I've never been to a petting zoo with full-grown lions and tigers and bears. And you're like, oh my, you know, that'd be really scary, okay? Yeah, they would devour you. They got hungry. There's no way that you could even withstand that. A 400-pound lion, I mean, one swipe of its paw on your head and your face like that, or one clamp down on you, I mean, crush your skull, you are dead. You just could not handle that. And yet, why were they chaining this guy up? They're chaining him up because he hurts people, or he'll kill people, and then yet, in the power of the demon, he breaks these chains and lashes out. That's why you would not want to get anywhere near this place, because of this demon-possessed man. He's a madman. He's a mean man. No one wants to hang out with him and go anywhere near, in this sense, this place. Neither could anyone tame him. Nobody could restrain this person. It would be like in our modern day, the doctor showing up and saying, oh, he's just got ADD, you know, let's give him some Ritalin or give him some medicine of some sort. The point is, nobody could restrain them except Christ. He's the only answer. And you look at this person, he's mad, he's mean, and he's also miserable because in verse 5, and always, night and day, he's in the mountains and he's in the tombs and he's crying out. He's literally shrieking out and he is cutting himself with stones. Now, a person who is joyful and satisfied in life is not screaming out and cutting himself with stones. And when you think about this, you could say, here's a miserable person. And what's amazing about this, cutting himself with stones. You know what he would do? He would take sharp flint style of rock, and he would rake it against his skin, and sure enough, blood would come out. Now with this, when you consider this, actually in our modern day, this happens. It happens in Fairbanks. It happens in Nanina. It happens everywhere. Did I say it wrong? But you know, it happens. And you say, what are you talking about? It's actually called cutting. And when a person is cutting, it's not because life is wonderful. Actually, life is miserable. And internally, externally, maybe things seem to be fine, but internally, it's not. It is not. And they're miserable. Now, there are some people who are trying to commit suicide, and so maybe that's why they would cut. But the majority of people, in a sense, cutting are not really trying to commit suicide. They're like raking a razor blade across their skin. And the reason they're doing that, which is interesting because, again, a satisfied person wouldn't do that. This is a person who's hurting. And let me remind you, hurting people hurt people. Here's a person hurting themselves because they, you could say it this way, they want control. See, all these hurts are around them, and they can't control any of the hurts. And so now what they do, they focus in on something that they can control. They focus in with the razor blade or the knife, and they begin to scrape themselves and cut themselves. And the whole point is they can't control anything, but now I can control this hurt. And in one sense, some may feel as though it's some form of satisfaction because they're in somewhat control, but the truth is, no, their life is out of control. And here they are hurting themselves. It's like even an eating disorder. What does an eating disorder show? It shows a proud person who actually, instead of looking to God in your hurts, you're looking to yourself. You're kind of saying, God, I can't trust you. I'm not going to trust you. I trust me. I want control. So now life is out of control for them. And so eating disorders is a pride issue. It's an arrogant issue of saying, I want control. Actually cutting yourself. It's all arrogance of pride and control. I want control. And yet you don't have control. And that's the problem. And I look at this, and maybe even some in this room, maybe some of you have even done something like that. But I look at this, and in one sense, you kind of say, okay, Jeremy, so what's the deal? The deal is the guy's a sinner. It's just like you and me. I think the tendency, though, is to look at this and say, well, that's not me, Jeremy. I mean, come on. Okay, I don't have the best place and house, you know, but I don't live in a graveyard, you know. You know, I'm not demon-possessed, Jeremy. I mean, I don't even play with Ouija boards and stuff like that. You know? I mean, seriously, like, I'm not demon-possessed. No one's shackling me up, you know. No one's putting me in one of those white jackets, you know, with the clasp in the back, you know, in a padded room, you know. Like, seriously, I mean, I might get angry every once in a while, but I'm definitely not demon-possessed, you know, and they're not putting me in those padded rooms. So really, in one sense, Jeremy, I don't cut myself, okay? I mean, that's not me. And I would say, actually, though, it is you and it is me before salvation. We're sinners. Now, if you never come to grips with the sense of you're a sinner, you'll never get saved. There's just no impossibility, no help. I think about this. I think about an 8-year-old kid. One time I was talking to him after a service. He wanted to get saved. And so, oh, hey, that's awesome. Let's go talk, buddy. And so we sat down. As I'm talking to him, I said, hey, you know, let's look at the scriptures. And the Bible says, you know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so I just said, have you ever sinned before? And you know what he did? He looked at me and said this, nope. You know what I'm thinking? Liar! You are a liar, kid. You know, but I'm thinking, well, maybe he doesn't quite understand. You know, sin is when you break God's laws, you know. So sin would be like telling a lie. You know, have you ever told a lie before? And he looks at me and said, nope. Liar. Okay, but I didn't say that to him. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Are your parents here? He said, well, my mom's here.
I said, well, if I were to ask your mom if you ever told a lie, what would she say? And he goes, maybe one. You know, I'm still thinking, liar. I mean, that's a lie. You know, I'm sure way more than one, you know. And then I said, here's another sin. Another sin is actually disobedience or dishonoring your parents. Have you ever disobeyed or dishonored your parents? And he said, nope. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. Where's your dad? He said, my dad's in the military and he's overseas. I said, well, if your dad were to come home soon and I were to ask him if you've ever disobeyed your dad, what would he say? He goes, well, maybe a little. And I said, I looked at him right there and I said, hey, buddy, I want you to know something. I know, just being a father or whatever, you have disobeyed your mom and dad far more than a little. Not only that, since we've sat here and talked for a while, you've lied to me multiple times. And I looked at him and said, you know what? You are a liar. You're like, Pastor Jeremy. You know, it's interesting, though. Here's the point. His parents were coming. It was kind of like time to dismiss. He didn't really have time to talk very much longer. It was kind of done. His problem was this. He did not know he was a sinner. He did not understand that. If he can't understand that, he can't get saved. And what I find is this. I could have said this. Hey, buddy. Oh, you want to get saved, do you? Okay, well, no problem. Just pray this prayer right after me. Now, don't mess up on the words, okay? You know, because you don't want to go down there, do you? Oh, no, I don't. Don't you want to be with mommy and daddy and go there? You know, oh, yeah. Okay, then just pray the prayer. Here we go. Ready? Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And he would have followed everything I said. And he would have left that day lost as can be, because he had no understanding of what real sin is. And here's the point. When God starts working in your heart, he starts putting pressure on you. There's something called conviction that God brings. And that's actually kind of God. Conviction is the guilt of God that he puts on a person. It would be like me, you know, sneaking up behind, maybe even, here's DJ, and I'm putting pressure on his shoulders. I push down on his shoulders, and as I push down, he kind of feels pressure. He's like, ah, man. Okay. And the pressure gets even more. The older I get, I'm getting chubbier. Anyway, so it's like, you know, but I put pressure. You feel a little pressure, though? Did you feel it, DJ? Oh, I'm so sorry. But you felt pressure, didn't you? Okay. Anyway, sorry about that. God, when a person's going to get saved, God starts putting pressure on you. It's not like a physical weight, but you start feeling a weight of sin and how you need to be delivered. Here's my question. Has there ever been a time in your life where you've not only experienced God working on your heart, but now it's almost like he's shining a light on your sin and you start feeling serious pressure and you're thinking, I need to be saved. I need desperately to be saved. It doesn't mean like this. You know, are you a sinner? I mean, everyone would go, yeah, of course I'm a sinner, you know? What kind of sins have you done? Oh, I can name them. And sometimes we laugh at the sins in a sense, but wait, God's not laughing at these things. And God is holy. And when you begin to understand this, even the Bible tells us, or even like a song. You remember the song Rock of Ages? If you've been in church for a while, you've probably sung that at some point. But the word rock, the song Rock of Ages, where the person simply says, I can bring nothing in my hands to God. I can only cling to the cross. He goes on to say, listen, it's like, in all my tears, no respite. What's that? He's saying, in all these tears and stuff, I couldn't find peace. It's like he's doing religious things, but the religious things aren't washing away the sin. There's a major problem until finally the writer cries out and says, wash me, Savior, or I die. This is so serious. It's the pressure that's so real upon his soul. And at that moment, he's crying out to God, wash me, rescue me, or I die. I won't make it. And that's my question to you. Did you pray a little prayer in your life? No, my question is, have you ever come to grips with your own sin where you knew you were a sinner and you couldn't get away from this fact? You needed Messiah to rescue you because there's no other way. Consider this. What do people try to do to take away their own sins? Some people do this. They go to church. But going to church and walking through the doors of a church, does that wash away your sins? Yes or no? Tell me. No. Some people say, well, if I get baptized... Okay, so going underwater in front of people and coming up, Does it wash away all the inward sin problems because you went underwater in front of people? What's the answer? It's real easy. It's what? No. And there are people who say, well, if my good outweighs my bad. Wait a second. Doing good things, does that take away the bad things that you've done in the past? And the answer is no. There's this big dilemma. You could try to do better from here on out, but the truth is you're born a sinner, and as you're born, not only sinful and under the sin curse, you sin because you're a sinner. And because you're a sinner, you sin. It's an endless cycle, and you need deliverance, and only Messiah can do this. That's exactly why Jesus came. If you could do it on your own, you wouldn't need Messiah. Jesus would not need to have come because you could do it. And the whole point is this. I sit here, and I see you sitting here, and I would say this. None of you in this room are Messiah. If you were the Messiah, you would be okay. But you are not the Messiah. That's why you need Jesus, the Messiah. Number one, salvation begins when God pursues you. Number two, it can only happen when you come to grips with your sin. And number three, it will happen when you turn from your sins and trust in Christ and Him alone. As you think about turning from sins and trusting in Christ and Him alone, look at the next part of this story, because it's a true story. What happens? In verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped Him. Now, who's this? This is a demon-possessed person. Now, could you imagine being with Jesus? You're like, Jesus, okay, first of all, these disciples are like most of them fishermen. They know this lake. You know, hey, Jesus, okay, the Sea of Galilee here. This is not a good spot. You know, there are demon-possessed people here, you know. This is a frightening place. I mean, they can kill you, you know, in the sense they're thinking in their minds, you know. And yet, now all of a sudden, they see one of them, and he's not just kind of walking towards them from a distance. He's running. What would you do? I mean, you know, I think I would hide behind Jesus and say, like, Jesus, here, he's getting closer. He's going to stop him. Or maybe, Jesus, you're on your own. You know, and run off. You know what I mean? Because the whole point is, I have no power, no strength, and all your taekwondo abilities or jiu-jitsu, you're in trouble. You can't handle this, okay? And so, but Jesus is not afraid, and this guy comes and drops before Jesus. I think two things. One would be this. The demons know Jesus and His power, and they are frightened by Jesus. And yet here's this person, maybe even in his own heart, starting to realize too how much he needs rescuing. But notice verse 7. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now again, as he's saying this, then he says, "I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And again, this is the demon speaking out of this man. You can imagine the guttural voice of this person who you go, that is not his voice. Something is going on here. And not only this demon-possessed man speaking, "Don't torment us." Notice verse 8, and he said to him, Jesus cried out, he said, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." He is commanding this demon or these demons to come out. Now watch what he says. Then he asks him, "What is your name?" Now I want you to think about the story for just a minute. This is okay. Here he comes, the demon. And he's coming. And all of a sudden, you know, it's like, you know, drops before Jesus. And all of a sudden, you know, "Don't torment me," you know. "And come out of the man, you unclean spirit." I mean, everything you're hearing and watching is probably going to give you nightmares for many, many years to come. It really is. And you're here. And then Jesus goes, you know, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." What is your name? What is your name? I mean, I'm not real good with names here. I'm just curious what your name is. Have you ever thought about this in the story? Like, what an odd question. Why would Jesus, and again, wouldn't Jesus know his name? Why in the world would he say, "Come out of the man, oh, unclean spirit," and "What's your name?" And the whole point is Jesus wanted the disciples to see his power. And he wants you and me to see his power too. Because when he says, "What is your name?" Jesus knew his name, but notice his answer in verse 9. And he answered saying, "My name is Legion." And notice the plural. "For we are many." A Roman legion of that day was 6,000 soldiers. This man didn't just have a demon or two in him. He had so many demons in him. And not just that, maybe the head demon speaking up as the legion, speaking up saying, we are many. And as he's saying this, you could imagine hearing this. Again, if you were to experience this firsthand, again, this would have caused chills. This would have frightened you so bad because you realize this power is so out of this world and you cannot do anything to stop this in one sense. And yet here's Jesus. But notice this. My name is Legion and we are many. And he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains, and all the demons begged him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. Now, think about this for a minute. If we can't be in the people, put us in the pigs. And I would look at you and just ask this question. Do you think the devil cares for your soul? And I'm telling you this. You know what the devil seeks to do? To deceive you, to destroy you. He wants you to ultimately be damned for all eternity. But the truth is, you consider this and go, this is amazing, because if we can't be in the people, put us in the pigs. I remember actually witnessing to a guy in Knoxville, Tennessee one time. He was a teenager. And I came to him and we were talking for a second. I started handing him a gospel tract, and you know what he said? He looked at me and he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a satanic tract. And he said, Jesus isn't the answer, Satan is. At that point, I said, do you know anything about Satan? He's the master deceiver. He's a liar from the beginning. Jesus is a savior. You know, you consider this for a minute. This is a person who so desperately needs Christ, and yet, again, the demons, if we can't even be in the people, put us in the pigs. And so, sure enough, we see this happen in verse 14. So, verse 13, it says, and at that, at once, Jesus, he gave permission. The unclean spirits went out, entered the swine, and there were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. That would be a kind of a big deal in the community. 2,000 pigs. Now, what's interesting, at that point, you see in verse 14, so they that fed the swine, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they see this man, they see him with Jesus, and he's demon-possessed. They see a changed life. Now, whoa, okay, I'm going to pull back for a second. And I want to tell you something. I want to tell you something about this passage. Here it is, ready? Nowhere in this passage do we see this man praying the sinner's prayer. Then how could he get saved if he didn't pray the lucky rabbit's foot prayer? I mean, you have to pray the prayer, and you can't mess up on the words. I mean, but... Okay. Now, are you catching? I'm being sarcastic, okay? Obviously, when God works in your heart, and you know that you're a sinner, you know that you can't save yourself, and God's pressure is on you, and you want Christ to save you, what do? You do what the Scripture tells you in the book of Romans, chapter 10. You cry out to the Lord to be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. What does that mean, though? That you would confess with your mouth, literally, that he's Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You're saying, it's not just with my mind, but in my heart, I need Messiah, and I'm crying out to you as my Lord and my Savior. Rescue me! And guess what he promises to do? To save you. It's not your good works. It's God's great work. But you think about this, and the reason I'm saying this is because I meet many people, and they can say, well, when I was there, I prayed a prayer. I have met people in downtown Greenville, South Carolina, where I'm from. And some people call it like a buckle on the Bible belt. I mean, it's like a Bible belt, a lot of churches everywhere. And I'm talking to a guy who's drunk, and he's downtown. I'm talking to him, and I start to share the gospel, and he says, oh, I'm a Christian. The Bible actually says that all have sinned, and he said, and come short of the glory of God. Yeah, I know, I've done that. Oh, wait. You know, the Bible also says this. It says, for the wages of sin, and he says, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yeah, I've done that. So then my next question was simply this. Well, what do you do with the Scripture when it says this, that no drunkard will enter into the kingdom of God? Because if you've really done that, it would be evidenced by your life. Your life would be different. There are so many people who claim Jesus who are not saved. And you look at this and we realize, okay, so it's not the prayer, but obviously this guy turned to the Lord. And actually, if you want to see it, you can look at chapter 1 and verse 15 where it simply says this. It's like, here's Jesus, and he's going about and he's doing these works, and then he simply tells him, here's the message. Repent and believe the gospel. You turn from your sins and you trust in Christ, him alone. You can't save yourself. That's why Jesus came. There are churches that teach stuff like this. Well, you got to believe in Jesus, but then you got to keep the sacraments, or you got to pray to this, and you got to do this, and make sure you're baptized. And I said, whoa, wait. The criminal on the cross was never baptized. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What are you talking about? Salvation, clearly, in Ephesians chapter 2 says, for by grace that you're saved, it's through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone would boast. You could never earn it or deserve it. It's all because of what God did through Christ. Jesus not only died on the cross, but he rose from the dead. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered hell. The picture of the flames and going through the boards and stuff on fire. In a little bit, the idea is kind of like, here he is. He conquers sin, death, and hell. He goes through all that. And he does that for you, to rescue you. But I say this, and I wonder how many in this room who really, really, truly know Christ. And when you consider this, you see this, there's an element where as we conclude the story, you see, if you're saying, okay, Jeremy, I think that's happened to me, then there's an evident sign that it has, okay? And it's right here. This is so cool. Because I've actually had a guy tell me this earlier this year. He said, Jeremy, I wish I would have known what you just preached in my life earlier, because that just gave such confidence in my soul that I am in Christ. And you know what's amazing? Watch this. The next verse, when verse 15, how do you know you're saved? There's a couple things. Right here in verse 15, it says this. And they that come to Jesus, they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion. And what's the guy doing now? He is sitting, and he is clothed, and he's in his right mind. And they were afraid. Okay, so what does it mean? Okay, if you really, truly get saved, here's something. Number one, God changes your life. Your life changes. It starts at conversion, at salvation, and it then continues to become more and more like Christ. Consider this. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature in Christ, that old things are passed away. Behold, all things are literally becoming new. That's what happens if you get saved. Your life changes at the beginning of salvation, and it keeps changing to be more and more like Christ. Doesn't mean you're sinless. And I tell people this all the time. A Christian is not sinless, but they should sin less because they've been saved. God has rescued you from past, present, future sins. And your life changes. Now let me ask this question. Since you've been saved, have you truly seen your life change? There should be new changes. Not just with new changes like that. Notice even this guy, because before he did not sit, actually, they had to chain him up. But notice what it says about him. He was sitting and he is clothed. In the parallel passage in Luke, it tells you about this guy. He ran around naked. The guy, you could say, was a rude dude in a crude mood in the nude. I mean, the guy had some serious problems as he ran around crazily naked and hurting and maybe potentially even killing people. But no, now you see him seated, listening to Christ. He is clothed now, and he's in his right mind. Before you're saved, the scripture says, you're not in your right mind. You're actually alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in you because of the blindness of your heart. You need conversion. And when you get saved, God then places you in your right mind, and that mind needs to be constantly renewed as a believer as you walk in fellowship with the Lord. But if you notice that right there, he's in his right mind. And what happens to these people? They were afraid. They're like, whoa, something has gone on with this person. But notice verse 16. And those who saw it, they told it how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. So there's this conversation about this guy. They're talking about it. Verse 17. And they began to plead with him to depart out of their region. Who are they talking about? They're saying, Jesus, your power scares us. Leave. This is Messiah.
He can rescue you. What in the world are you doing telling him to leave? You should be saying, Jesus, come to my house. Rescue me and rescue my family, please. But no, it just shows you the heartbeat of mankind. Your power. Get out of here. Please leave. And I will tell you this. Praise God. Over time, he will make his way back towards this region. And he'll get a much more warmer reception. And I really believe it's because of this guy's his testimony. But you look at this and you see, okay, so that happens. And so leave. Verse 18. And when he had got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Here's the demon-possessed guy, and here's what he's doing. Jesus, where are you going? I'm not staying here. Can I go with you? Please. You've rescued me. Can I go with you? A second evident sign of a person who is truly saved is not only does their life change, but their desires change. God gives you new desires. That's why the Bible says this, a person who really comes to Christ, that if they're not saved, the Bible would call that person who's unsaved the natural person, the natural man. They don't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither could he or she even know them because they're spiritually discerned. So that means with this, without the Spirit of God in you, you try to read the Bible and it's like a blank book. It just doesn't seem to mean anything at all. Actually, to you, chapel is a chore. I mean, come on, Pastor Jeremy. Oh, I got a carpet bowl game. What's going on? It's snack shop. And for you, chapel's a chore. Going to church is a chore. Reading your Bible's a chore. That's just a lost person. When you get saved, though, you want more. You're like, ooh, you know, now I get it. You can go too long, but the whole point is going, man, I want to grow. You have new desires to want to know God. Here's this guy saying, Jesus, can I please go with you? And the point is, I remember my wife told me that when she was younger, she actually led her neighbor, a friend, to the Lord, and her neighbor friend to the Lord cried out to the Lord to be saved, and she got all excited. And then right when she finished praying, she looked at my wife and said, so when are we going? And my wife goes, what are you talking about? She goes, to heaven, when are we going to go? And she goes, oh, well, it's not like right now, you know, it's kind of a little good. But there's this new desire in your heart. You just want to, you want a fellowship with God. You want to know him. You want to walk with him. Has this happened to you? Now, I would say this. Some of you might, maybe there's things in your life that really did change, but right now God's shown you some things that really definitely need to change. It could be the truth is if you're in Christ, you have new desires. You have a desire to want to walk with him and want to know him, but maybe some of you as Christians with the new desires of the past and now in the present, you might not be fulfilling those desires. I think every true believer longs to walk with the Lord in fellowship with God and his word, but maybe you have those desires, but you're not fulfilling those desires. But if you're in Christ, you have those desires. You look even as it concludes right there, you see in verse then 19, howbeit Jesus, he did not permit him. Jesus says to him, sorry, you're not coming with me. But I have a job for you. So what does it say? But he said to him, here's the job. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Go tell people. And what does he do? He gets mad. I don't want to tell people. No, I want to play video games. No, he didn't do that. Actually, it says in verse 20 that he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Actually, the truth is quite the opposite, because when a person gets saved, their life changes, their desires change, they want to obey the Lord. And the truth is his commandments to you, if you're in Christ, are not grievous. They're not something where you go, oh, it's such a pain. Why do I have to serve God? Why do I have to obey that? Well, that's a lost person saying that. But a believer is not saying that. They're saying, dear God, I want to follow you. I want to serve you. They long to obey the Lord. And I would say the fourth thing would be that you see in the passage, they want to share the gospel. They want to tell people. It's like in their heart, there's lost friends. Maybe a mom or a dad or a brother or sister or somebody, a neighbor or a friend. You want people to know. And that's that. And you might be scared, but the truth is within your heart, if you're in Christ, That's a new desire. That's there. You want to obey him and you want to share the good news. And you say, okay, so the guy shared the good news. Sort of. Do you know what the word Decapolis is? Decapolis is not one city. It's a league of 10 cities. It's the Decapolis. This wicked man meets the wonderful master, and God saves him, and he becomes a witnessing machine. They say, Pastor Jeremy, why would you come to camp and preach a message like this? I mean, most of us in this room have been to camp in the past. I mean, we're all Christians. And I'd look at you and say, really? Really? And I think what a pastor like this does is I'll meet people, and here's what they'll say to me. Pastor Jeremy, that passage confirmed in my heart, I am in Christ. And I'll meet other people, and they'll say, Pastor Jeremy, that passage plagues me. I mean, according to the Bible, maybe I haven't really experienced salvation, true salvation. And honestly, tonight, that's maybe exactly where some of you are. You've grown up maybe in a Christian kind of realm. Maybe you've heard the good news. Maybe you've even prayed before the sinner's prayer. But the question is, have you experienced true Bible conversion and salvation? And if you haven't, tonight can be the greatest night of your life, where you humble yourself and you repent of your sins and you trust in Christ alone as your Lord, as your Savior, as your King. May God help you do that. That's what I'm praying for you. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and pray. Lord, as we think about this message right now, Lord, my heart is burdened for the people in this room who are hearing the truth. God, we can't make anyone get saved. That is a miraculous gift from you. But God, as that work in the heart is happening, there's conviction in the soul, and there's such a need to be rescued. And I pray, God, that through this message you would bring clarity. Maybe some in this room are clearly understanding they are not saved. And God, for them to even see that or understand that, that's a big deal. And God, it brings them to a point of what are they going to do with Jesus? Will they humble themselves and cry out to Messiah? Or will they reject the Messiah and receive your wrath? And God, they have a choice to make. What are they going to do with Christ? Lord, for others in this room who have humbled themselves and truly repented and trusted in you as their Lord and Savior, I ask God that you would use this message to encourage their heart. But God, I think of even this message, when I think of this man's life, this man's life may bring serious conviction because of such a change. Maybe, Lord, in our hearts as Christians, there are areas that we know need to change and we're holding back. Lord, it may very well be that there are new desires that you have given to us, but maybe as Christians we're not fulfilling those desires. Maybe we really aren't obeying you like we should be obeying you in Scripture. And maybe the truth is we're not really sharing the good news like we could. But yet, God, if we're in Christ, those fruits and those things that we see are there. So, God, thank you for this message. Use this time right now to bring people to you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to pray for you even more specifically. I think in a message like this, it kind of makes it a little bit of a clearer line. And maybe some of you looking back at your life, I wonder how many would say this, Pastor Jeremy, there's been a time in my life where I could clearly see God pursuing me and working on my heart. I knew my sinful condition, and it wasn't just I knew I was a sinner, but I came under the weight of sin and needing the Savior to rescue me. And Pastor Jeremy, as much as I knew how, I did what the Lord told me. I repented. I trusted in Christ. I said, I don't want my sins. I turned to Christ and him alone. And he has saved me. He's given me new life. My life has changed. My desires have changed. Actually, I long to obey him. I long
to even share the good news. Jeremy, that is true of me. This passage has confirmed even once again in my heart that I really am a child of God. I have been truly saved. If that's true of you, could you slip your hand up as a testimony? Jeremy, I think that's really happened to me. I really do. Okay, and you can put your hands down. Appreciate that. And not everyone could raise their hand to that. And maybe right now, as you're hearing a message like this, you would say simply, Jeremy, Pastor Jeremy, please pray for me. I do not think I've experienced genuine conversion. Or maybe you'd even put it this way, Jeremy, this message concerns my heart. I don't think I'm saved. Would you pray for me about that? Now, I'm not going to point you out, but I'll pray for you by an upraised hand. Jeremy, pray for me. I do not think I'm saved. This concerns me. Pray for me. Thank you. I will pray for you. Who else? Jeremy, pray for me. Just high enough so I can see it. I'll know to pray for you. Pastor Jeremy, will you please pray for me? Thank you. I'll pray for you as well. Pastor Jeremy, pray for me. Thank you. Okay. Who else? Anyone else in this room? Pastor Jeremy, please pray for me. I don't think I'm necessarily saved. I don't know if I really am. Pray for me. Okay. Appreciate that. See that. See that. Numbers of you in this room. I think as we start getting honest and open before God, we actually have this opportunity because out of humility, can then salvation can occur. But if you don't acknowledge that, if you don't desire that again, then there's no help for you. Now, I'm going to pray for you. There were numbers of you in this room. As God is working in your heart, I want to encourage you that you would look to your counselor, that your counselor can talk to you. We have an area in the dining hall area that we can go to. We've got some other areas around here that we would love to help you. I can't make you. But the truth is, some of you could look to your counselor, you could tap your counselor, and it may be that there are multiple of you in a cabin that need Christ, okay? We want to try to talk to you individually, but we want to help you, okay? We can't make you. We want to encourage you to do this. And so what I want to do is I want to pray, and I'm going to pray a little bit longer of a prayer. As I'm praying, if God is working on you, why don't you look to your counselor? Why don't you tap your counselor or just get their eye? They'll see you and just quietly leave this building here with your counselor. We want to help you right now. I say that now because you don't have to wait. If God's stirring you, why don't you talk to someone now? Or if there's a lot of questions, why don't you talk to someone right now? We want to help you, okay? So I'm going to give you this opportunity. As I pray, if God's working in your heart and you want to talk to somebody, even now, go do that, please. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this crew that's in this room. Lord, I realize that numbers of them in this room have acknowledged their need of salvation. But God, to acknowledge their need is a step, but Lord, that doesn't save them. And there must be humility of heart and brokenness of soul that they realize that they need you more than anything else, and they could care less what anyone thinks. And I pray, God, that you would stir them, even right now, that you would do a work in them, that they would talk to people. Lord, I think about how you in my past, in my own life, did the same stirring work. And Lord, I just couldn't get away from it. I needed to talk to someone. And God, you brought me to faith in you and trust in you. And I pray, God, for those that need you tonight, that you would stir them, that they would not push this away, God, that you would stir them to true faith. Now, with heads bowed and eyes still closed, I wonder, maybe you're here tonight as a Christian, and you'd say, Pastor Jeremy, I am a Christian. I have been truly saved. But Pastor Jeremy, God is working on my heart because there are sins in my life I know that I need to confess. Maybe you'd say, Pastor Jeremy, not just sins in my life, but there are these new desires. I have the desires to walk with the Lord, but I'm not reading my Bible. I'm not spending time with God. I'm really not walking with the Lord like I should at all. And maybe God's just convicting you of that. Maybe there's desires of even reaching people with the gospel or even obedience in your life. In the quietness of this moment, I just want to invite you, will you do business with God in your heart? Will you talk to God right now? Will you do that? God, thank you for what you're doing in our hearts and our lives. I pray tonight, in just a moment here, you'll dismiss us with your blessing. But Lord, that blessing comes when people respond in obedience to you. So God, for those who still need Christ, I ask, God, would you please put the pressure on their soul? that they would realize how much they need the Savior and how much you love them. Lord, even this morning, considering what you did on the cross for them, it just demonstrated your love for them, even though they were sinners, or that you would die for us. So God, I pray, would you just continue your work in our hearts and our lives. Thank you for this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Brian, and he's going to dismiss us. As we think about this, though, please, you guys, listen. This invitation that I give, I know for some of you are like, Pastor, what are you doing, you know? Like, my church never does this or whatever, too. And I do it publicly because God got a hold of my life in a public way that way. And actually, many times, the gospel messages in the past are public, and people respond publicly. But the truth is privately, sometimes God's working your heart. And maybe when we dismiss here, maybe some of you need to just go right to your counselor and say, can we talk? And we would love to help you. Actually, last night, some of you did that with your counselors. We want to help you. We just want to help. And we can't help you if you don't acknowledge the need or come to us, okay, in that sense. We may try to approach you. Actually, if counselors, I would encourage you. If you've seen some of these campers, maybe raise their hands for certain things. Maybe you want to say, hey, would you want to talk? I think that's a kind thing. We want to talk. And I think some of you might go, yeah, I want to talk. Okay. So anyway, we love you, and that's why we want to tell you the truth that way. Pastor Brian?